My name is Ben Patterson. I was trying to think of some clever thing to say about who I am, and I couldn't. I'm retired. That doesn't excite many people to know that. I just turned 77. That excites me. But I'm a grateful follower of Christ and a grateful member of this congregation. And I've been here about 20 years after spending 19 of those at Westmont, where I was chaplain. But I'm back in retirement, and I'm so grateful to get a chance to open the Word of God this morning. This church has some great traditions. One Sunday a year, we make a point of addressing racial reconciliation. And we do that one Sunday a year so that we'll do it all the other 51. We set aside one Sunday for the sake of the whole year. That's what we're about. The other Sunday is protecting the unborn. And again, we do that once a year on a Sunday for the sake of the whole year. Now, today is the third Sunday that we have traditionally set aside to talk about one thing. And that's, why are we here? What's our purpose? A friend of mine was on a rather long bus ride, and across the aisle from him, it's a true story, there was a little girl sitting with her grandpa, and it was going a long time, and she finally said, "Grandpa, where will we be when we get to where we're going?" She kind of dropped the wind, and she just went for the where. But that's what we want to do. We want to be very intentional about where we're going. Now, that can be a bit of a tough question to address, and I'm going to tell you why we're here, and why we've always believed we're here. When I was at Westmont, I remember one day I was walking, I heard someone had set out some donuts in the dining commons in the afternoon, and so I was going to go down and see if I can get a donut, and so I was walking down from my office down to the dining commons. And we intersected each other, and we walked together. She was a brilliant philosophy major. And I'm thinking, I'm going to go down and get a donut. And I said to her, "Now, where are you going?" She said, "I'm going to metaphysics, which is the study of fundamental reality." And she said to me, "Well, where are you going?" "Well, I'm going to go get a donut." Yeah. So, you know, donuts are good, and things that they kind of stand for. But the big question is, why did God make us? There's a ridiculous musical that has God lonely and needing some friends. And so he made us. That's just pure heresy. He didn't need to make us. God is an eternally blessed community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there's a reason why. And does God exist for our sakes, or do we exist for his sake? That's a watershed question. And the answer is always, we exist for God's sake. He made us for his purpose. And it's about glory. It's about glory. And the psalm that I'm going to preach out of this morning, I'm going to ask you to just listen to it first. And then open your Bible up to Psalm 19, because I'll be boring into certain parts of it. But it's a great psalm because it starts off with glory and it ends with glorify. Now, the word glorify doesn't show up in the end, but the last line of this psalm is, "May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you." And, of course, it's referring back to the God the psalm's been talking about, his great glory. So listen to the psalm. It's a wonderful psalm, and the value of listening, I think, sometimes, of all of our senses, I think it takes a bit more intentionality to hear than it does to see. You can see things rather passively. If you're going to really hear, you really have to sort of make up your mind to listen. So you'll see it, some of it on the screen. But right now I want you to listen to this psalm about why we're here, the purpose of our existence. And it's summarized in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man, humankind? The chief end of mankind is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And I hope I can speak to both of those faithfully. But here goes the psalm, Psalm 19. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other end, and nothing is hidden from its heat. Just insert a comment here. Throughout this word of God, this glory of God, is addressing us in his creation. And then there's this abrupt change in the psalm. It goes from this to a scroll or a book where words are written. The law of the Lord, again, you almost get whiplash, you know, from going from where we've been into this. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. By them is your servant warned, and keeping them, there is great, great treasure. Who can discern his errors? Who can know his hidden faults? This law is, it's more precious than gold. It's more to be desired than silver. Keep me, O Lord, from my hidden faults. Then I'll be blameless and innocent of great transgression. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, glorious God, my rock and my redeemer. So what is the chief end of man? It's to do what this psalm talks about. To recognize the glory of God and to glorify God. Now, when we say we glorify God, it's not like sometimes you say, well, something's been glorified. It means it's kind of a cheap knockoff brand and they make it look like something better than it is. God doesn't need us to help him with this. But God wants us to reflect his glory. So when we glorify, we don't make him look good. At best, I think we avoid making him look bad because we belong to him. But to simply faithfully reflect the glory of this God is to simply glorify him. That's what we're made for. And surprisingly, maybe, it's to enjoy him. In fact, as John Piper likes to put it, and I think it's very sound, he says, to enjoy God is to glorify him. To glorify him is to enjoy God. Now, glory, my gosh, what is that? I know my church was a pretty hardcore Baptist, you know, clap your hands, stamp your feet kind of church. And we always said glory a certain way. It was everybody's glory. It was glory, you know. And I don't know, it just gave me chills. It still does. Well, the Hebrew word for glory is a word which means something like weight. It's his kabod, his weight. So it's God's weightiness, his worth, his splendor in all things. His beauty is heavy. It's so heavy. His truth is heavy. It's so heavy. Yeah. His goodness. Well, it's like you're sitting on a sofa in a 6'7", 300-pound tackle sits next to you. And suddenly you know someone's there. as you go up and they go down. But it's again, I'm struggling with a metaphor here, but it's just, well, I'll give it a try another way here. In 1982, scientists discovered there had been a flare-up on the surface of the sun. It was so powerful that their instruments couldn't measure it. And it only lasted 20 minutes, but in 20 minutes, they calculated that it used up as much energy as the whole world uses up in 1 year with its electrical power. Now, okay, guys, be patient with me. This is hard. Oh my gosh. What is there a love that is so pure, so grand, that it's like a flare-up on the sun? We need to be refitted in our bodies to fully take it in. Is there a goodness and a truth that it's just too much for us? And so, you know, as Anna and Katie did in their little presentation there, you know, Moses said, "Let me look at you." And God said, "You can't handle it. He'll kill you." But that's something of what his glory is about. One other example in the New Testament, Paul's talking about his sufferings and how he's being worn away. Being whittled down. You know, 2 Corinthians 4, he says, though I'm wasting away day by day, yet my momentary afflictions are achieving for me a glory that far outweighs them all. So, man, I could start crying about this. This is just too much. The worst suffering imaginable, that there's a glory when set next to it, boom, like that. No comparison. Well, that's why we're here, is to glorify God. So the first four verses of the psalm starts up in the skies. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. The heavens are preaching. There's a great quote here. I'm going to put it up on the screen for you. John Piper was watching the Independence Day fireworks in Minneapolis 1 year. And in the north and in the south, the east and the west, there were fireworks shows going on, and just these big things exploding and the noise and the beauty. And so he was sitting amid, you know, sky glitz. Just glitz, glitz, glitz everywhere. But then he became vaguely aware that behind him there was a white light between the trees. And he looked, and it was the moon, the full moon, rising quietly and modestly among the fireworks, ancient, terrifying in its splendor, and unnoticed. So he reflected on that, and here's where I'm going to read what he wrote in his church newsletter. Speaking of the moon, again, this modest white light coming up amid all the fireworks. It rises 240,000 miles above the earth, roughly 500,000 times higher than the highest fireworks. It moves in its orbit at a speed of 2,300 miles per hour, about five times that of the fireworks. Its thickness is the distance from San Francisco to Cleveland, 2,160 miles. Its weight is 81 quintillion tons. It has mountain ranges nearly the height of Everest, empty seas 750 miles across, and craters 146 miles wide and 20,000 feet deep. Each day, I love this phrase, this silent behemoth does something no man-made power can do. It effortlessly lifts the oceans of the earth, incalculable trillions of tons of water into the air and lowers them back down again. Some 19 feet in Eastport, Maine, 10 feet in Boston, and up to 43 feet in the Bay of Fundy in Nova Scotia. Were we to stand in the sunlight of the moon, our body fluids would boil. Were we to stand in its shadow, we would freeze instantly. And add to this the fact that the moon reflects light from a medium-sized star we call the sun from a distance of 93 million miles. Any closer, and it and we would be incinerated. Hey, you guys, the moon is a little itty-bitty thing in the universe. Wow. And it went unnoticed, and Piper asked, read your emotional barometer. Do the amazements and delights of your life correspond to God's reality, or do they rise and fall on the passing waves of human glitz or donuts in the dining commons, you know, so to speak? Wow. And in the book of Job, there's a stunning line about this universe. Job 26, look it up, verse 14. He's been talking about the grandeur of the universe, its power. And then he says this, and these are but the outer fringe of his works, God's. How faint the whisper we hear of him. Who can understand his power? Wow. Or the great poet Gerard Manley Hopkins, he said, the world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will flame out like shining from shook foil. So, the skies are preaching. Now, you know, it's interesting, the pagans worship what was in the skies. And I think it's in Psalm 96, says, you know, for our God is great, you know, is a great God, he's greater than all the other gods, for all their gods are idols. Then he adds, but the Lord made the heavens. The stuff they're worshiping, oh, you know, he made that. Those idols you're worshiping. So, the sun. Like a bridegroom, like an athlete, whatever. Nothing gets away from the preaching. It's always there. It's like you have to choose not to pay attention. To not pay attention. Well, what kind of God is known in the skies? What's his glory? Well, we know this far. It's big. It's intricate. It's awesome. It's overwhelming. It's glorious. It's beautiful. But what's he like? What's his character? And again, this whiplash kind of shift from all that to the next few verses. Verse 7, the law of the Lord. No, it's talking about that God we just talked about. His law is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. This God up there, and it's interesting in the Hebrew, the word for God in the first, you know, six verses, or four verses, it was his El. It's the most general term for God. It's kind of a generic term, God, G-O-D, you know. But now it's Yahweh for the rest of the psalm, the covenant name of God, the God who saves and rescues Israel, who forgives our sins, who shows us his goodness and his glory. And the connection between the two is profound because God speaks to us in both the skies and the scriptures. So, some questions. Is the Bible hard for you? Dry? Uninteresting? Well, you're in good company. Martin Luther said once, sometimes there has been more in a line of scripture than I could bear to stand under. Other times the Bible has seemed to me to be as dry as a stick. It happens. It happens. But what do you do with that? Well, let me propose a spiritual discipline. I don't know if I invented this. I'm old enough now to think I might have heard this from somebody else, but I forgot who, so I'm just going to take credit for it. Practice the discipline of imaginative association. So you open your Bible, and you start reading, and just start saying to yourself, oh, What I'm reading here was said by him. Now, we had a chapel speaker at Westmont who I normally really like. This speaker went out and saw a huge swell up on the California coast for major surfing going on. And she watched it and she just said, oh, it's the best, that's the best quiet time I've ever had. No, any idiot can appreciate a big swell. I'm sorry, surfers, but you know. But do you wonder that the one who does that has opinions, to say the least, has convictions, has a will? Huh. Well, practice the discipline of imaginative association and ask yourself some questions. Do I really want to meet God? Now, we like El, you know. Do we like Yahweh? We can say bravo to the God who makes all this glorious stuff, but can we say, your will be done, to the God who speaks to us in his word, and above all, in his Son, Jesus Christ? As Mark Twain put it, it's not what I don't understand in the Bible that worries me, it's what I do understand. And C.S. Lewis wrote, it speaks to our times, y'all. He said, an impersonal God, well and good, a subjective God of beauty, truth, and goodness inside our own heads, better still, a formless life force surging through us, a vast power we can tap, best of all. But God himself, alive, pulling at the other end of the cord, perhaps approaching at an infinite speed, the hunter, king, husband. That is quite another matter. You bet it is. Ask yourself, how would you behave if you were given a map written in another language that no one had ever translated, but you were assured that the map would get you to the greatest treasure on earth? Would you just say, well, I guess I'm not going to get the treasure? No, I think you would work to learn the language until you got it, so you can get to the treasure. I have a good friend. He's a PhD in Christian history, and he and I get along real well because we're raised in blue-collar families. And his dad didn't finish junior high even. And my friend is, you know, he's got his PhD, he's a bright guy, loves Christ. And he talks about how hard it was for his dad to read the Bible because he just couldn't read well. And then how embarrassed he would get when he saw his son, so literate. But my friend says, I love that man. I watched him struggle to read the Bible because of what he believed was to be found in it. Well, the skies and the scriptures, above all in his Son Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God, made flesh, God's glory is manifest. And our call is to reflect it. And the only way you reflect it is by looking at it, talking about it, praying about it. Yeah. You know, I said I'm just now 77. And I remember one of my professors in seminary, the most brilliant man I've ever met, encyclopedic mind, he could lecture for hours and just most, you know, just obscure subjects, not to mention great ones. But he told me toward the end of his life, he said, Ben, I think, you know, I look at, he's written a bunch of books, and he just said, you know, I think I've really only written about two. I said, no, you got like 15. He said, no, man, basically, you read them, it comes down to about two books. Well, I wasn't smart enough to check that out. But I am smart enough now to know the thing that I think I've written about two. You know, I've got some books. I've preached a lot of sermons. But I think I have about two. Here they are. Read your Bible. Pray. Okay. Well, isn't there more? Oh, there's a lot more. There are three things you need to know to live well, I think. You need to know what to believe. what to do, and how to pray. And you get them both in the Scriptures. Prayerfully in the Scriptures. Just works that way. Now, again, there's more, but I don't think I'll get to it if I don't take care of those things. The glory of God. Who can know that? Well, you can. By the power of His Holy Spirit. So, I want to close with two stories. One's kind of hard, kind of grim. It ends well, but it's a tough story. The other one's a happy story, but they're both saying the same thing. I met this woman, 20 years ago. Her name was Helen Rosevere. She was a missionary in Africa from Ireland. She had a medical doctor's degree from a medical school in Ireland, but she didn't do any residency or any internships because she couldn't stand the sight of blood. She told me this. I mean, I wish you could hear her talk. This wonderful Irish brogue and very matter of fact. I didn't like blood, so I just took the classes and I applied to be a doctor, a missionary doctor in Africa. She's hoping naively that she could dispense pills. So she got to this village in Africa, and the first day she was there, a woman needed a C-section. And so, for a woman who was afraid of blood, what a tough lady. She just said, well, I got the book out. Followed instructions, you know. And it succeeded. And it began a great ministry there in Africa and did great work among this geographic area. Later on came what we now know as the Simba Rebellion. It was a great time of violence, especially in East Africa. And she was captured by rebels. She was beaten and raped repeatedly for a long time. She was finally rescued by United Nations troops and went back to Ireland to recover. She had a complete nervous breakdown. But, you know, this happened because she went there to glorify God. And so she went back, and she fell apart again, went back to Ireland again. But she went back the third time, and she stayed. So I'm taping this interview, we were in Kenya when I was doing it, and there was a rainstorm. Thundering down on this building, this tin roof, while she talked about her suffering. And then she said, you know, people would ask me, you suffered so much, but you've accomplished so much. So was it worth it? And I was getting ready for the nice little devotional I was going to give. And she said, I said, no, it wasn't worth it. I suffered too much. It wasn't worth it. She's being honest. But she said, one day the Lord said to me, Helen, the question is not, was it worth it? But am I worthy? In her wonderful Irish matter-of-fact voice, she said, of course you are, Lord. You're worthy. Glorify God. She knew enough of His glory to say, I put in the scales of what I got done and how much I suffered. I can't say it was a good thing, but He is. That'll make you courageous, right? That makes you tough. Isn't it funny to get to the road to being courageous and steadfast, you start off by worshiping God and being transformed by His glory. Well, that's one story, and it's true. A happier story, that's a happy story too. It's just kind of a hard story. But here's a happier one. When my kids were small, I was cleaning the living room in our house in Irvine, California. And I didn't think anyone was there. I was playing Beethoven symphony. Now, somebody suggested I was really listening to Tom Jones and trying to sing along with him, but I wasn't. You have to be older to know who Tom Jones is. But anyway, I was listening to Beethoven's Fifth, and I just kind of felt like dancing. And I don't dance. I mean, I just don't dance. I'm sorry. But I started dancing to the Fifth. symphony. And I had my dust thing, I was dancing around, and I was assuming no one was watching. But have you ever done something you didn't think no one's watching, but you start feeling eyes? And I could feel two little brown eyes watching me. And I looked around. Behind the sofa was my son Joel, who many of you know. He was about 5. And he was beaming. You know, he was only 5. He thought I was a good dancer. He thought it was really good, you know. And he was just delighted in what I was doing. And so I invited him to come out and join me. And so we started dancing around the room, and he really got into it. He was doing things in the living room that I would spank him for under other circumstances. And finally, I got tired, and he wanted to keep dancing, so I started doing this. And the look on his face, this unmitigated joy, because he was pleasing his dad. Brothers and sisters, you were made to please someone. The question is not whether, it's who. But to please God. May the words of my mouth and my silly dances and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O God, my strength and my redeemer. This is why we are alive. And I hope you got the enjoy part here, because they go together. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. There's a table here. It has symbols of the body and blood of Christ. Now, you may not know why we use unleavened bread, but that was because that's what God had Israel eat when they were brought out of slavery in Egypt. And that's what Jesus was eating with his disciples as they celebrated the Passover on the night before he went to the cross. So we have these memorials. And in some profound, mysterious way, I think we enter in and we participate with this great story when we take the bread and the cup to remember his body and his blood. And Paul said, whenever we do this, we do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. And this is glory. Yeah, this glory shows up in strange places, doesn't it? Like an unleavened bread. So you come to the table if you confess Christ as Lord and remember his love for you and imitate him. Okay?